Do keep your Bibles open at the passage that John read for us a few moments ago from the book of Nahum. Just to encourage you that we had a wonderful time this afternoon with the group that gathered in our back garden in the sunshine. Folk new to Emmanuel. Well, I was dealing with a little bit of history as well, so that, you know, I had to give them the history and then bring them up to date. But we had 15 visitors, and 11 of those were adults, and it was wonderful to have several nationalities represented. We had Ghanaian and Cameroon, we had Brazilian, we had Welsh, one of those strange foreign breed, and we had, who else did we have? Northern Irish, Larne, somebody from, well, yeah, and I was there, yes, obviously. But it was really a wonderful time, and we were treated when Dennis sang to us. So it's very nice. He stood up in the midst and sang in the open air. And we had neighbours on one side and neighbours on the other, and he was singing about the Lord and what it was to be part of God's family. So that was, it's been a wonderful afternoon. So thank you for your prayers and for these folk that the Lord has brought into our midst. We're very grateful to God for them. Now let's look at Nahum. One of the commentators describes this book as, quote, violent, difficult, and disturbing. And I would have to agree. It predicts the complete destruction of the city of Nineveh, which was capital of the mighty Assyrian Empire, about 100 years after it had experienced revival following the preaching of the prophet Jonah. In fact, the books of Jonah and Nahum go together. In Jonah, God was merciful to Nineveh when the people repented. Now in Nahum, 100 years further on, that day and time of repentance has been long forgotten. The day of mercy has passed, and God's judgment is about to fall upon the city. So if we were making the books of Jonah and Nahum into a film, we would have episode one, God's mercy to Nineveh, the book of Jonah. And then we'd have the sequel, God's vengeance on Nineveh, and that's the book of Nahum. Now, you may have picked up already that the books of Jonah and Nahum are the only two books of the Bible to end with a question. The Lord says to Jonah in Jonah chapter 4 and verse 11, "And should I not pity that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" It's a rhetorical question that points us to the mercy of God. But at the end of the book of Nahum, if you turn over, God asks another rhetorical question of this city. We find that at the end of verse 19 of chapter 3. Where God says to them, "All who hear the news about you," that is the news of your destruction, "clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil?" Or as the nearly indispensable version renders it, "All who hear the news about you, clap their hands at your fall, for who has not felt your endless cruelty?" And the point is that Nineveh deserved God's judgment. The book of Jonah presents the Lord as a God of mercy. The book of Nahum presents him as a God of wrath, a God of vengeance. Now, one of the commentators gives the following warning to his readers. And this is something maybe to mull over as you think about how you're going to vote on the 23rd of June. I'm asked often, well, what are you going to do? And at the moment, I'm leaving the coin at home. I'm not going to flip it in the booth. I'm leaning towards out. And people say, well, why are you leaning towards out? And the best reason I can come up with thus far, because I'm confused by money and economics and all of those kind of arguments, is that when you read about nations in the Bible, you read about individual nations and leaders, governments, who are accountable to God as individual nation states and governments. You don't read about conglomerations of nations being held accountable. So that's my reason. There are other Christian reasons for voting yes. I'm just letting you know my thoughts today, and they might change tomorrow. But that's the thinking. But that came to my mind as I read this quotation. This is what he says. "Let the peoples of today take a long, steady, thoughtful look at old-time Nineveh. She is one of God's special object lessons to all rulers and nations. It is the same God who superrules the world today. He is not less severe than he was in the Old Testament times. And he is not more compassionate. He is just as uncompromising towards sin, just as compassionate towards the penitent, the same from age to age. The idea that the gospel of Christ somehow tones down the severity in the divine character is wrong. Certainly the gospel is the supreme expression of the divine graciousness, but it does not in the slightest degree modify the inflexible principles of righteousness by which God governs nations. God has always been gracious. God has always been intolerant of wickedness. He is the same today. So this is our God. He's the God of amazing grace and tender mercy, a God who loves and pursues sinners, not willing that any should perish. His heart is so tender, Jonah tells us, that he even cares about the well-being of animals in the city of Nineveh. Yet at the same time, he is a God of wrath, who is jealous for justice. He's the judge of all the earth, who will not let the guilty go unpunished. This is the God of Scripture, the Lord our God. So as we come and consider this prophecy together, let's learn and let's worship this God. One of the most famous sermons ever preached was by the American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard of it. It's called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He first preached it to his own congregation in Northampton, Connecticut, and there was no unusual response. But then he preached it on July 8, 1741, in the town of Enfield, and the response has gone down in history. Historians have often pointed out that Edwards' preaching style was very formal. He read his sermon manuscripts. He never looked at his congregation. He read with feeling, but he didn't shout or raise his voice. He didn't move his hands or make any gestures. There were no histrionics with the Reverend Edwards. But as he began to preach on the theme of God's wrath and God's judgment, the members of that very proper congregational church began to cry out to God to save them. An eyewitness, Stephen Williams, wrote it in his diary. This is what he said. "We went over to Enfield where we met dear Mr. Edwards of Northampton, who preached a most awakening sermon. From these words, Deuteronomy 32:35, and before the sermon was done, there was a great moaning and crying went out through the whole house. What shall I do to be saved? Oh, I am going to hell. Oh, what shall I do for Christ?" And so forth. So that the minister was obliged to desist. That means stop. The shrieks and cries were piercing and amazing. After some time of waiting, the congregation were still, so yet a prayer was made, and after that he descended from the pulpit and discoursed with the people, some in one place, some in another, and amazing and astonishing, the power of God was seen. And several souls were hopefully wrought upon that night. That means they were saved by God's grace. And oh, the cheerfulness and pleasantness of their countenances. So Edward's sermon provoked a powerful spiritual transformation in the town. It was one of the key events of what we know as the Great Awakening, that historic revival that changed the spiritual culture of America for generations. Now, what would happen if I were to preach a sermon like that today? Would it be well received? No, I think it would be more likely to send people out of the church in a huff than drive them to their knees crying out to God for forgiveness and salvation. You see, the reason that sermon worked for Edwards, besides, of course, the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, was that most of the people in that time, both churched and unchurched, knew their Bibles fairly well. The teachings of the Bible were fairly familiar to most of them. The average unbeliever in 1741 could quote far more scripture than the average believer in the United Kingdom today. And the language of the King James Bible saturated the minds of most people, so they knew the doctrine of God's wrath, that it was taught in scripture. They knew judgment was an emphasis in the teaching of Jesus Christ himself. So the warnings that Jesus gives in the gospel were familiar to them. They knew words like this from Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5, where Jesus says, "I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell." That's talking about God. "Yes, I tell you, fear him." So you see, with that good grasp of basic Bible content on the subject, these people were open to being moved by Edward's sermon. And their lives and their society profoundly changed for the good. But today, even in churches that still officially believe in the Bible's teaching about God's wrath, such as our own church, it can be relegated to obscurity. It's rarely mentioned. Yet a disaster of unimaginable proportions awaits all those who die without Jesus Christ. And those of us who know and love Jesus don't like to think about this doctrine or talk about it very much. We're embarrassed to talk about it. We don't allow the force of it to truly change the way that we view life and the future. We're not constrained as the Apostle Paul was for the sake of those who are outside Christ at this moment. He was constrained by the love of God for those individuals because he knew and believed in the reality of the judgment that awaits all those who die outside Christ. Now, what's the answer to that kind of embarrassment, that kind of neglect among the evangelical churches in our nation today? Well, we need to cultivate a deep biblical understanding of the wrath and the judgment of God. And it's not just about informing our minds. It's about shaping our hearts and the way in which we think today. It's about the way that we respond to world news. It's about the way that we engage with the individual lives of every person that we meet. So this doctrine, this teaching should be more than a paragraph in our confession of faith. Because ultimately our view of God's wrath should change the way we think and the way we live our lives day by day. It should give us a deeper love for Jesus Christ. A deeper appreciation of the work that he has done on the cross. It should bubble up within our heart a greater loyalty to the kingdom of God. It should create within us a desire to show our thankfulness to Jesus through loving obedience and faithfulness to him. I just have 2 points this evening from the book of Nahum. The first is this: the book of Nahum gives us a right understanding of the wrath of God. And it's important that we think about this carefully, because you may be thinking I'm going in a certain direction, and I hope I'm going to surprise you. The wrath of God is a very easy doctrine to get wrong. It's very easy to twist it into something that isn't biblical at all. And there are 2 reasons for that. First of all, it's complicated, and secondly, it provokes strong emotion. It's troubling. People don't want to think about it. If I'm ever called upon to preach on the reality of hell, I should do so with tears running down my face. So when you put those things together, that is complex and it raises such strong emotions, because we all have loved ones, family, dear friends who presently stand outside the kingdom, who don't yet know Jesus as Savior, and therefore it grips our hearts and it troubles us. But if you put those 2 things together, it can lead to many distortions. And that's dangerous, because this is a powerful truth. So when it's misused, when it's misunderstood, it can cause great harm. But when it's understood rightly and used rightly, it is a force for good. See, Nahum teaches us a great deal about God's wrath and judgment. But there's one principal thing I want you to grasp. There could be other things we go to in the book, but this one thing I want you to think about, and it's this: the doctrine of God's wrath, the teaching about the reality of hell and judgment, is for the church, for the people of God, not for the world. God's wrath is to be preached to his people for his people's benefit, not to the world. Now, once you understand that, this teaching takes on a different significance. Notice the opening verse of Nahum, chapter 1, verse 1. Nahum brings his message from God. We're told it is an oracle concerning Nineveh. But Nahum did not deliver this message to Nineveh. That was not at all what God intended for this prophecy. Did you notice, as we read through the chapter, who the message of God's wrath was for? It was for Judah. It was for the people of God who were being oppressed and threatened by this military superpower, Assyria. And God mentions them by name in verse 15, but he also addresses them, notice, in verse 12. Thus says the Lord, though they, that is the Assyrians, are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. We'll come back to that in a moment. Now, I would say to you, and I would challenge you to think about this, that that is the case throughout the Old Testament. Many of the Old Testament prophets spoke of God's wrath against the nations that surrounded Israel, but they preached those messages of wrath not to those nations, but to God's people, to Israel. And you might say, well, hang on a minute, Wes, what about Jonah? Remember Jonah's wonderful sermon? A sermon that you wish you had on an evening like this, one sentence, when he said in Jonah 3, verse 4, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown, Nineveh will be destroyed. And you say to me, well, that sounds like a message of wrath and doom to me. And I would say to you, well, Jonah is the exception that proves the rule. But if we remember our study in the book of Jonah, we remember that Jonah deliberately dodged the issue. He avoided preaching the message of mercy that God sent him to preach. God was more merciful than Jonah. And it was the Lord who softened hearts in spite of that awful sermon. And then when we move into the New Testament, we find that the most vivid messages about God's wrath are preached almost exclusively to the church. Jesus said more about hell and eternal punishment than anyone else in the Bible. But who did he say those things to? Well, he said them to his disciples, also to the leaders of God's people, the scribes and the Pharisees. And then when you move and look at the evangelistic preaching of Paul in the book of Acts, there's little evidence that Paul preached what we would call hellfire and damnation sermons to assemblies of Gentile strangers. When he addressed unbelievers and pagans, he mostly spoke of the existence of the true and living God and of his Son and of the hope of the resurrection. He certainly spoke about sin and grace and the need for repentance. And with that message, a day of accounting, a day of judgment is mentioned. But you see, the Apostle Paul never led with or emphasized hell, God's wrath in those settings. And there are other examples. The book of Revelation, it is full of wrath and judgment. But as we saw when we studied that book, it is addressed to the seven churches, to the people of God. And our principal message, you see, to an unbelieving world must be God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's grace, God's love in Jesus Christ. The message of God's wrath and judgment is for us. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 14, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached or proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. Now, what does gospel mean? It's good news. And what was the good news that we're reading about there? The good news of Christ's reign of grace and mercy is to be preached to the nations, not the bad news of his wrath and judgment. Now, you're all sitting there thinking, whoa. I'm not suggesting that we don't ever talk about the reality of hell or judgment to come. Those who are not yet Christians, those that we love in our family circles, have to know what Jesus came to save them from. They do, absolutely. But what I'm saying to you is that the majority of the Bible's teaching on God's wrath and judgment is for the people of God. Now the question is why? And that's the second truth that we see in the book of Nahum. And it's this, that the book of Nahum comforts God's people today. This message about the reality of the wrath of God is to comfort and encourage all God's people throughout the ages. You should have such a thorough biblical grasp of his wrath and judgment that it brings you comfort and that it delivers you from fear. The name Nahum means comforter. You know, when you read through the book, you think, whoa, you know, what's comforting here? But his name means comforter, and I think that's significant. It's not a coincidence. And this message of wrath and judgment was primarily one of comfort to Judah. It was a promise that as dark things as things seemed, their enemies, God's enemies, will eventually be vanquished. Nahum says to Judah, verse 15, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him who brings good news." That's a familiar verse, isn't it? It's found in Isaiah as well. And the Apostle Paul quotes it in the good news being the positive side of the gospel. The good news about Jesus coming to pay the penalty for sin and dying for us. But here, what's the good news? That Nineveh is going to be destroyed. The capital city of that evil empire that threatened to destroy God's people will be brought down. So the wrath of God equals the salvation of his people, saving them from their enemies. Years earlier, the Assyrians had so completely crushed the northern 10 tribes, the northern kingdom of Israel, that they virtually disappeared from history. They took a great many Israelites away to Nineveh to be enslaved and mutilated, never to be heard of again. You know, we have these horror images, don't we, of ISIS or ISIL and the terrible people they are and the terrible things they do. They weren't a patch on the Assyrians for evil and depravity and the way they treated their enemies. But of course, then the Assyrians turned their attention to the southern tribes and the city of Jerusalem, to Judah. And as Assyria began to bear down on the Lord's chosen people, the situation seemed truly desperate, truly bleak, because Assyria was a mighty military machine. It ruled over everything that it came up against. And when Nahum declared God's judgment against them, they were at the height of their powers. They were as powerful as they were ever going to be. And then this prophecy comes that says, "I will protect you. I will vindicate you. I will bring judgment against your enemies." So when all seemed lost for Judah, the Lord rises up with that fierce protective anger and decrees Nineveh's total destruction. Now bear in mind when we talk about the anger of God that we're not talking about anger akin to our own, which is always, but always, out of control. The anger of God is a settled disposition, opposing those who stand against him. So yes, Nahum is a violent book. And as the Lord speaks through the prophet, his language is hard. He seems to relish the destruction of the city. Chapter 2 describes the way in which the city is going to be overrun and destroyed and how they will flee. And then those chilling words in chapter 2, verse 13, "I am against you." Those words come twice in the prophecy. And then in chapter 3, he vividly describes the fall of the city. Verses 4 to 7 of chapter 3, he describes her as a woman who will be violated and humiliated. There are several writings on those who study the Old Testament scriptures that talk about Nahum being pornographic in regard to what is suggested here in these verses. Not a pleasant image at all. So Nineveh is going to be scattered. She's going to be laid waste, just as she has done to others. And Thebes is mentioned by way of example. So there's certainly no hesitation on God's part on carrying out the destruction of this city that we see described in verse 3. And in fact, Nineveh was so utterly destroyed following this prophecy that the remains of the city weren't rediscovered until 1842, some 2,000 years after the city fell. But remember why God responded like this. His people were threatened. And more than that, his great plan of salvation was also therefore being threatened. If Assyria wiped out Israel, where would the Messiah come from? God wasn't going to let that happen. Look at verse 3 of chapter 1. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. You know, God's power is seen in his patience. And he withheld his wrath from Assyria for a time. At the end of verse 12, where God says to Judah, I have afflicted you, it tells us that he allowed his people to suffer a great deal at the hands of their enemies. But there came a time when enough was enough. He will always preserve his people. The church will never be conquered throughout the ages until Christ returns triumphant. And one day God will avenge his people completely and set all things right. Here's how one preacher preaching on a sermon on Ezekiel puts it. The church will never come to fully enjoy the holiness, happiness, and prosperity promised to her in the gospel so long as her enemies are not subdued and remain free to bedevil her by temptation or by outright hostility and attack. Satan and his minions, including the human beings who do his will, must be laid in the dust if God's people are to enjoy the lasting freedom and happiness that is their inheritance in the gospel. These punishments may not be pleasant to contemplate, but they are an essential prerequisite of the fulfillment of salvation for the people of God. Sober words. We're living in strange times, aren't we? Christian faith is under pressure. Christians face persecution in many countries around the world. Here in this country, our freedoms of belief and conscience are being threatened. But in this message of this book, there is solid comfort, because the Lord is jealous for his cause and his people. The Lord is slow to anger. He is merciful, but he will take vengeance. Judgment will come. And one day, we will hear the good news that Christ has brought all things under his feet, into subjection under his kingly rule. Christ's ultimate victory over everyone who opposes him. And on that day, the tables will be turned. And little Judah will rejoice over the fall of great and cruel Assyria. And in the meantime, we cry, how long, O Lord? That's the prayer, the plea of the souls of the martyrs in heaven as we find it in Revelation. How long, O Lord? How long until you deliver our brothers and sisters and avenge us and bring justice? And Jesus says, wait a little longer. The Lord reigns. He's jealous for his people. And his judgment and wrath are our salvation. And this hard truth, this disturbing truth, is meant to bring comfort to God's people in difficult times. We are on the victory side, is the positive side of putting it. Jesus will be seen to be Lord of Lords and King of Kings by all peoples. So we can take comfort. Jesus is our great warrior king. That's a theme that we have here in Nahum. It's also found in the Old Testament. So as I finish, let me read you a glimpse of his future victory. Find it in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11. And with this I finish. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. Who's that? The Logos, Jesus. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceives those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. So there is comfort in this troubling and disturbing truth. It should give us a deep joy and love for the gospel of Jesus Christ. It should cause us to delight in his mercy and grace, and it should cause us to want to tell others about that mercy and grace, calling upon them to believe in Jesus Christ, to bow the knee, to own him as king, so that they will be on the victory side on that great day and not among the vanquished. That is not what we want. We want them on the victory side so that Jesus will receive all the praise, all the honour and all the glory. So we're going to sing as we close. Rejoice, the Lord is King. Your Lord and King adore. Mortals give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Then the second verse, Jesus the Saviour reigns, the God of truth and love. Then the third, his kingdom cannot fail. He rules both earth and heaven. Then the fourth, he sits at God's right hand. Until when? Till all his foes submit and bow to his command and fall beneath his feet. And therefore we as the people of God rejoice in glorious hope. Why? Jesus the judge shall come and take his servants up to their eternal home.